We were talking about servants being subject to their masters. It is a real sign of grace when a man bears pain in unjust suffering because of his consciousness of God. Maybe to sum up what he's saying there, Christianity introduces a new relationship between man and his master. We have a good example of that in the book of Philemon, where Onesimus was a slave. Paul sends him back to his master, saying, "He is now your brother." And we assume that there was a very different relationship between the master and the slave after that. Christianity introduces a new attitude to work. He says your work is actually done unto Christ. So you do a good job for his sake. Colossians 3:17 says it nicely. It says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Whatever you do. A mark of excellence should be upon the work that a child of God does, because it's done unto him. And a third thing, Christianity introduces a new principle. In cases of injustice, he says, remember Christ. And that's what he says in verse 21. "You have been called for this purpose since Christ suffered, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." The word example is an interesting word. Hypogrammas. Hypogrammas in Greek, which means the same thing we mean by copybook. I don't suppose any of you ever learned to write by using a copybook. But in the early days of America, everybody had his copybook, and what that meant was you had perfect letters written above your slate, and you tried to form the letters like those examples you saw above you, and that was a copybook. And Christ, he says, is our copybook. He sets the standard. And what did he set as a standard? He certainly didn't deserve the treatment he got. And he says, it's probably going to be the same way with you. If you're always defending your rights, if you're always saying, "I'm only going to accept that which I deserve," he said, you're going to be spending most of your time defending your rights. He said, Christ didn't do that. And he's your hypogrammas, your copybook. I think it has to be true in this kind of a world that suffering is usually the price of another person's salvation. It costs something for people to be saved. Whether it be time spent in prayer or that you try to witness to them and you're turned back and they don't appreciate it and they hate you for it, or lots of things. But I think in most cases where there's any real spiritual accomplishment, you can be sure there's somewhere, somehow, somebody has suffered. Somebody's paid a price. I'm sure God knows why he made it that way. Leaving him an example that we should follow in his steps, he did no sin, nor was any guile found in his mouth. Guile means lie. He did not lie. 23. When he was insulted, he did not return insult for insult. When he suffered, he uttered no threats. But he committed himself to him who judges justly. I do believe that the Christian really has no right to defend himself. I think we have a right to defend others. I think we have a right to stand by principles. But I really can't find any scripture to say I have a right for self-defense. Certainly Christ did not defend himself, and we just read that he was our hypogrammos. I know this, that the battle for human rights has often produced more unrighteousness than it's won. There may be such a thing as passive resistance. In which you do not threaten or damage other people, but by your manner and your attitude, you do provide a certain resistance to evil. It is interesting, isn't it, that almost every revolutionary movement, social revolution, has found it necessary to attack the church. Because they're always sure that the church will not join them in their revolt against authority. And so they reckon, they always suspect that if there's going to be any resistance to their movement, they'll find it in the church. They regard those as enemies who will not join their cause. And a Christian has to be careful about which causes he joins, because he doesn't want to fight in the same way the world fights. Paul says our battle is not physical. Our battle is spiritual. And of course we know the spiritual battle is the decisive one, because you can win physical battles and still lose. Kind of interesting that the two nations we defeated, Japan and Germany, were the quickest nations on their feet, and they're competing with us economically, and probably, if we don't do something about it, they're going to steal all the world markets from us, our former enemies, who we conquered. The one way to get back on your feet economically is to be defeated by America. No, I don't think man with his brutality has ever gained very much. But of course, as I said last night, I don't think there's any way that I as a human being can excuse myself from all that's going on in my nation. And I have to decide where I can put in my licks and where not. But I don't want to be found battling as a godless man who doesn't believe in God or doesn't believe there is spiritual power. And I have access to the throne of the universe, and I think I can do most damage to the enemy there. Goes on talking about Christ here, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Taken directly from Isaiah 53, prophecy of Christ. I think it's interesting that Peter says, our sins. The apostle needed to be forgiven too. Our sins. When it says that we might die to sin, I'm sure that's a little puzzling statement, because you probably are saying, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I'm not dead to sin. But you have to understand the way Paul uses words like that. Depart would be just as good a word to translate the idea that Paul has there. Depart in the sense that they no longer have the power in your life that they'd had. Depart from sin and live unto righteousness. Pretty good statement of what Christ has accomplished for us, isn't it? I don't know what the modern theologians would say about that verse. It says very clearly, He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Certainly saying a substitutionary atonement has taken place. They'd have to either discount Peter and say that he didn't know what he was talking about, or I think they'd have to admit that Peter at least believed that Christ actually bore the penalty of our sins on the cross. That states it pretty clearly, I think. So our substitute frees us from our old sins and frees us from a life of sinning. We won't be perfect. We will still sin. But as I said, our element has changed. The element we have as children of God is righteousness. You can jump out of your element sometimes, unfortunately, because you still have a free will. But the element has changed if you're a child of God. He goes on describing our condition. You were straying away like sheep, but now you've turned to the shepherd and watchman of your soul, of your souls. He calls Christ our shepherd. Somebody read Isaiah 40:11, a nice verse about shepherds there.
In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes.
Gently lead the nursing ewes. Ewes. What's that old joke? The sheep ran over the cliff because he didn't see the ewe turn. Gently carries the sheep in his arms. I guess you know that in the East, the shepherd never drives the sheep. He leads them. They follow him. You never see a shepherd in the East behind the sheep. He's always ahead of them. So it's a pretty good illustration. Of course, he's responsible for the care of the sheep. And that word, we get the word episcopal from shepherd. Episkopos means guardian, ruler, governor. And I would say every one of us know something about being lost sheep, and I believe every one of us needs a shepherd. And I think the whole wide world needs a shepherd, and he's the best shepherd I know. I know my own condition as I was without him, and I know it took God to straighten me out. And I'm glad to have a shepherd tonight who will get all of his sheep into the fold. Now he makes a kind of a quick change here. He's talking about Christ's authority, really, in his church, and he quickly changes to family relations. The attitude of the Christian toward the marriage partner, chapter 3, 1 to 7. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands. Oh, this is a good verse. So that if there are any who refuse to believe the word, they may be won for Christ without a word, because they have seen your pure and reverent behavior. Now, I imagine some of the ladies in our group will think, why does he have so much instruction for the ladies and so little for the men? I think I can tell you why. Because, you see, in an unequal marriage where there was a saved woman and an unsaved man, you had to consider that the woman of that time had absolutely no authority. I mean, the idea that a woman would be a Christian, that a husband would be a Christian and his wife not, was impossible. That's why you hear that a certain person came to Christ and his family, because that his family would say, oh, no, we don't go along with you. Wouldn't happen. Wouldn't happen. So that problem didn't need to be dealt with. That was clear to everybody. But the question was, if a woman is a Christian and her husband is not, that is, somewhere she heard about Christ, he was saying, what is the only possible way that you could win your husband? He said, be submissive. Maybe they won't listen to your word, but they'll observe your life. So without a word, they'll see your behavior and will want to know what change took place. And I have known examples where a woman decided to be submissive and did have a powerful impact on their husband. Because, of course, submissiveness isn't exactly a modern characteristic in most families today. Peter doesn't advocate that she leave her husband. He doesn't advocate that she nag at her husband. I so know some women that have tried that for a long time without much success. He doesn't advocate that she preach equality, although without a doubt in God's sight a woman is exactly as much valued as a man. He simply says, be a good wife, be submissive. And I think it's pretty obvious that anybody with two heads is a monstrosity. And I think God designed the man to take the lead in a family, not in any way saying that he's superior, simply saying that is his particular ability, and the woman has complementary abilities. And he has complementary abilities which will do a service for her. But in the women's lib movement today, which is trying desperately to prove there is absolutely no difference, I think they're running against nature, they're running against the Bible, they're running against natural order. Not in any way to depreciate women. But I don't think the woman should try to occupy the same place as the man, because I believe God made them different. And if they take their place, I think there will be harmony. Let not your adornment be an outward thing of braided hair and ornaments of gold and wearing of robes. You're not to be marked by it. So please note now, he's talking about what kind of adornment is suitable for a Christian woman. And I'm sure a lot of women would say, why would God be troubled about whether I wear gold or not? Well, he's not, except that I think we probably don't understand that braided hair, you usually had to have a woman hairdresser. Rich women had their own hairdresser to make a very fancy. Maybe you've seen some of the ancient pictures of the hairstyle of Roman women. You had to have somebody that was skilled at doing that. I mean, you couldn't go down to the corner beauty parlor and get it done in a half an hour. And gold, I mean, there were no little ornaments to wear. It was solid gold. And if you had a piece of solid gold jewelry, it would be worth any amount. I made a little note. They think that there was imported from India to Rome in 1 year pearls, perfume, and jewelry at least $10 million worth every year. And from Arabia, they got diamonds, emeralds, topaz, opal, and sardonyx constantly being imported for the wealthy women. Strumanonius, who was a leader in Rome, had a ring valued at $42,000. Julius Caesar bought a pearl for Servilla, his wife, costing $127,000. Pliny, a Roman historian, describes a dress worn by Paulina, who was the wife of Caligula, valued at $90,000. That dress was encrusted with pearls and emeralds. So when Paul was talking about ornaments, he wasn't talking about some cheap little bauble that you buy at Woolworth's. What he's saying is a Christian wife living in a heathen society where luxury and decadence was combined must be discouraged if she was bent on having that kind of adornment, because it would be a bad testimony. It would be an indication that that was very important to her, because you wouldn't invest thousands of dollars in a gold ornament unless it was very important. So he's not picking on women. He's simply saying, consider the value. I suppose the idea is, if you're occupied with adornment, it would suggest that you were not occupied with the more important things in life. Preoccupation with clothing and adornment in Rome is beyond your imagination. A purple cloak. They had a woven woolen coat or cloak, and they used a certain little sea animal that when you crush it, you get a purple dye. And the patricians alone, those were the only ones, the noble families of Rome, all wore a purple robe costing any amount. And if you were of those families, you were privileged to wear a purple cloak. You ought to read about the patricians of Rome. So that's what Peter has in mind when he's talking about adornment and outward things. He says, let your adornment be an adornment of the inward personality of the heart, wrought by the unfading loveliness of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. I don't know if that's the exact goal of our women's livers, but I'm not sure that they're right. A gentle and quiet spirit that's very precious in the sight of God. Apparently, Peter is convinced that the graces of modesty and humility, chastity, are the best adornment and ought never to be replaced by outward things. Quiet, unfading loveliness of a gentle, quiet spirit. One definition of what he means there, it says, bears with serenity the suffering caused by others. Bears with serenity the suffering caused by others. gentle, quiet spirit. Anyone have trouble with Peter on this point? You think he's right? Ladies? Paul gives you an example. He says, it was thus in the days of old. The holy women who placed their hopes in God adorned themselves in submission to their husbands. It was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That's pretty strong. And you have become her children if you do good, and if you do not become a prey to hysterical fears. That story is told you in Genesis 18:15. Sarah called Abraham Lord. And there was just one word used for both, for God and for the head of a house. I don't think Abraham abused Sarah because she called him Lord. Do you? I don't think he took advantage of the fact that he had the responsibility for the family. And I see much the same thing in Ephesians 5 that says, husbands, love your wives. And if there's love in the leadership of the husband, I don't think he'll ever take advantage of the fact that he may be physically stronger than his wife. Not all wives are less strong than their husbands today, but usually that's the case. Any problems with that? You have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. That's a little strange statement. What it really says, do good in serenity of spirit and leave everything else calmly in God's hands. Or the idea may be that the pressure and the tension created by living with an unsaved husband shall not overpower her. She shall go on with her testimony, even though there is doubtless difficulty in living with a man who did not acknowledge Christ as Lord. That may be the idea of saying, talking about fear there. And he gives a little shot to the husbands. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's an interesting statement. It sounds like the attitude between marriage partners has to do with your effectiveness in prayer. I don't know. I hope you appreciate the fact that the Christian gospel has done more to elevate women than anything else in the whole history of man. You ought to be in a Muslim country just once, and you'd know what I'm talking about. There are women in Muslim homes that have never been outside of their home. And many of them who, if they dare to go out, they have to be accompanied by somebody, and they always have to wear a veil that covers everything but their eyes, and a robe that covers every part of their body. And all a Muslim has to do is say in the presence of one other person, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that's it. That's it. You're out. You are no longer married. Can you imagine? In some kind of a marital disagreement, the man gets annoyed and says it three times. And somebody happens to be standing there. That's it. And the wife, and usually a woman that has been divorced, has no chance of being married again. That's today. So the misery of women that have been divorced is a real, real problem. Some missionaries have devoted themselves just to caring for those women because they're practically isolated from society. And that is the East, and so it was before Christ came. Aren't you glad that it says here, in Christ there is no male or female? And that's what he says right here. He reminds you very well. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And he said, you better keep your relationship in harmony, because if it's unharmonious, it will be a hindrance to your praying. And that's probably true. If you've got contention constantly in the family, trying to decide who's supposed to be the head, who's to make the decisions, you probably aren't going to have much time praying together. I thought I'd have a little rebellion here from somebody. Nobody? Everybody happy with that? All the men are happy with it. Now let me assure you, God did not intend any injustice to any woman by his arrangements. Not at all. And frankly, if you'll take God at his word and do what he says, you have only to gain by it. I certainly agree with the legislation that says a woman who does the same job as a man ought to get the same pay. And I'd like to see that kind of thing set through. But to try to eliminate all difference, to put women in the army, for example, to me, that's absolutely ludicrous. Well, then, let's move on to the next section, 8 to 12, attitude of the Christian toward our brothers in Christ. Verse 8. He's been talking about relationships here, and he says, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Boy, Peter sure doesn't pull his punches, does he? What I'm afraid is we read all of this and we say, oh, well, that's what Peter says. Do you believe this is inspired? Do you believe this is what God wanted his church to hear? Are we supposed to take that seriously? His summary of what he's been saying about human relationships? Or do we just make a little polite nod to it and go on and live unharmoniously and unsympathetic and unbrotherly? If that were practiced in every church, I think people would break the doors down to be a part of that church. I think people, most people are afraid of other people. They've discovered that you can't trust them. They might take advantage of you if you give them a chance. So you're guarding yourself. You've learned that you have to be sharp and watch to see what their motives are. And of course, we can't be stupid, but if Christian people decided to let this be their governing spirit, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted. And incidentally, if you can't practice it in a place like this, I don't know where you will. Because I don't think you'll ever have a group of Christian people who are intent on learning the will of God from the Bible, willing to spend 5 hours a day doing it. I don't think you'll ever have it again. I know you've come from all kinds of different backgrounds, and I know you're different personalities. So has it always been. But Peter thinks that that's not asking too much of human beings. And he seems to think that we have a source of power and life that will make it possible. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing and that you might be a blessing. One thing you can be sure of, unity is a major concern of Christ and His church. Can you quote what Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17? If you can't quote it, look it up and read verse 21 to 23. John 17, 21 to 23. The prayer He prayed with His disciples the last night before He left them to be crucified. This was what He prayed. That's enough. Oh, is that 23?
Yeah.
Jesus prays that. Is that a prayer in vain? Will that ever be fulfilled? I don't think He's talking about organizational unity there. You know, that's what the World Council of Churches is trying to do. They're trying to say, let's all get in the same boat. But unfortunately, the people who want to get in the boat are not all Christian. And they're compromising basic Christian doctrine in order to get unified. I can't do that, because it isn't Christian unity if Christ is not the center of it. I don't think He's talking about denomination at all. I think He's talking about the relationship between one Christian and another within the church. He wants to see a unity demonstrated. You ought to check this out sometime. Read in the book of Acts how often it says, and they were all in one accord. All in one accord. Could that be the secret of the power of the early church? Because they spread like wildfire. Everywhere they went, the church sprung up. And I know you might say, well, that was when it was brand new and it was a new idea and everybody was attracted to it. But don't forget, the Jews hated Christians and they resisted them at every point. And there were heathen religions all around. When Paul went to Ephesus, the people from Diana of the Ephesians in the temple tried to throw him out. They stoned him. It wasn't easy. But it nevertheless, in spite of all of that, spread like wildfire. And I'm convinced that the secret of it was the church was unified. They didn't let little human differences and different personalities destroy the unity. Unity does not mean we're all like-minded. Doesn't mean we agree on everything. That will never be, and it shouldn't be. I think it would be a very drab fellowship if we had to all be alike. But the ability to appreciate my brother, even though he may be very different than I am, and acknowledge that we share the same life, and appreciate that distinction that we can contribute to the body of Christ, being different. That's unity. And not despise him because he's not just like I am. God never intended for us to be just like each other, or he would have made us all alike. But he apparently feels that people, different as we are capable of unity. Jesus prays for it, and that's exactly what Peter is asking for here. Let's take a look at a few verses just to underline it in your mind. Romans 12:4 and 16. Somebody read it. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Somebody read it. Ephesians 4:3-6. Somebody read it. Philippians 1:27. Somebody read it. Okay, Romans 12:4.
We have many members in the one body, and all members do not have the same function.
Verse 16.
Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
Be of one mind. 2 Corinthians 13:11.
Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you.
Be like-minded, live in peace. Ephesians 4:3-6.
Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, the Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all.
He's talking about the unity of God, and he's saying that unity ought to be observable in the body of Christ. Philippians 1:27.
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel.
If there's anything that's all over the New Testament, I'd say it's that. So, and the only way you'll have unity is that everybody works at it. Everybody is careful to preserve it. And again I say, not conformity. God doesn't expect that. He didn't make you different as you are in order to lose the difference. What he's saying is everybody has a contribution to make to the life of the body, and is therefore different, but they're all alive with the same life, and they all appreciate the differences because that's the way God wanted it to be. Unity, sympathy, and love. Be compassionate and humble. What a fellowship that would be. I'd like to experience a church like that. I really would. Apparently, Peter didn't think it was too much. Do not return evil for evil, insult for insult. On the contrary, return blessing. It was to give and to inherit a blessing that you were called. What's the right reaction to an insult? When he says you are to give and inherit a blessing, you must return blessing. I suppose what he means there, to intercede for your enemy, do good toward him, speak well of them. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Some people have said, but he doesn't say if he hits you the second time, you have to turn it again. He didn't say that, but when Peter asked him, how many times do I have to forgive my brother up until 7 times? He said, no, Peter, not 7. 70 times 7. And I don't think he even meant 490. I think he meant as long as he honestly wants to be forgiven, it's your job to forgive him. And maybe he's being unjust, but you'll have to let God take care of that. Hard, isn't it? I think the attitude that he wants us to take is grounded in the thankful realization of God's mercy and promises to us. I think it's the most choice parable in the Bible is Matthew 18:23, and you know it, I think. Here's a man that owes somebody 10,000 talents of gold. Now, I don't know. I haven't figured that out, how much a talent would be at, what is it, $532 an ounce? Well, a talent was a chunk of it. And I think it's been estimated that that would be approximately $260 million, 10 talents of gold. And this fellow says, I want you to pay the money. And the poor guy says, give me time. I don't know how you're going to pay $260 million, but he says, just give me time.